and maybe have asked a few questions. You know, and here I am after all these years, I hadn't even thought about it. How many of you have ever seen the word inheritance in the Bible? Good. You ever wonder what it was?
Something that's set aside for us.
Yeah, well, what is it?
It's Christ's inheritance.
Christ's inheritance.
Yeah, what is it? I know.
The body of Christ.
More than that.
Our hope.
More than that.
All that Christ owns.
Yeah.
He's our inheritance.
All the Father.
We're fellow heirs with him.
Okay. In other words, y'all don't really know, do you?
All that Christ is.
All right, you might as well give up. It's all right. Colossians chapter 3, please. I'm going to tell you what prompted this message, how it came about. Some time ago, it came to my attention that a very wealthy man who lives not very far from me down there, and I say wealthy, he built a house down there that cost him $8.5 million. A house. He has a boat dock that will house a 80-foot yacht. The master bedroom is something like 120 by 200 and something feet. He had stonemasons and marble men brought over from Italy to lay the marble in the floors and lay in the walls, and he's all the way downstairs, and had artists come in and paint mosaics and do the whole thing. And this guy made his fortune in the rest home business. He owns a whole string of restaurants. And he also is a professing Christian, with an emphasis on profession. Came to my attention a while back. He has a son and a daughter, and it came to my attention that he had made a public announcement. I didn't see it, but someone told me that his son, because of his actions, and after due warning, and after telling him what the results would be, his son no longer had an inheritance with his father. And the son, because of his actions, lost his inheritance. So I got to think about that thing. I said, you know, I've never studied that out. I've never really gone through and really done a study. And so what you're going to get this afternoon is the benefit of what the Lord taught me after I found out that the man disinherited his son. And we're going to start with Colossians 3, verse 23, please. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect of persons. Now that tells me there that in one verse says you receive the reward of your inheritance, and then you got a but at the beginning of verse 25, and it says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, for there's no respect of persons. I would say in there that there's a hint here that it's possible for a Christian to lose at least some of his inheritance. And I know some of you saying, no, I don't believe that. All right, well, hang on. Ephesians 1. But I'm going to start reading. I'm going to read verse 11, verse 14, verse 18, and then I'm going to go to chapter 5, verse 5. Got that? 1, 11, 14, 18, and 5, 5. In this order. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Next verse. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 now. It starts, be ye therefore, doesn't it? Be ye therefore, as a result of what I've said before, Paul said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. For a sweet-smelling savor, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. One last place, I'll get into what I want to say. 1 Peter 1:4. You don't have to look it up, just listen to me. An inheritance, Peter's speaking here, of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, from the fact, I just want to make this point, from the fact that the word inheritance appears 10 times in Paul's epistles, only once in the book of 1 Peter, and twice in the portion of Acts where the ministry of Paul is recorded, it would seem to me that the idea of an inheritance is peculiarly a Pauline concept. I don't think you get any argument from anybody about that. The fact that Peter refers to an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you, that's the quotation, that is reserved in heaven for you, would seem to indicate that Peter and Paul were not talking about the same thing. While there's an eternal promise at the root of the inheritance, Paul concept is one of the present inheritance or of something that relates to the world in which we as believers now live. The basic meaning of the Greek word is that of acquisition or a possession. Something shared, and it goes back to the idea of the father's estate. The father leaves behind so many shares of what he has amassed in his lifetime, and he gives it to his children. And as you all know, the law states in every law of every civilized country in the world, the law states that the firstborn son gets the lion's share of the inheritance. But biblically, there's no instance recorded that I know of where the firstborn son ever got an inheritance. Isn't that strange? Not once. The prodigal son is a good example. The oldest son stays home, works in his father's vineyards, works in his father's flocks. He stays there. His boast is, I never left thee. I didn't take my inheritance and go out and waste it. And I've been here all the time, and I've served thee. And here my brother's come home, and he's been out wasting his living. He took his inheritance. And I don't know what the other brother's complaining about, because it wasn't his, it was his brother's. He took his own inheritance, he took it out, and he wasted it. And he was eating husk out there with the pigs, the things that the pigs wouldn't even eat. Pigs were eating the corn and eating the cobs, and he was eating the husk. And he said one day, my father's house, their servants are being better fed than I am. They're better off than I am. So he said, I'm going to rise and go to my father, and I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight. And when he got within distance, the father knew he's coming, and the father ran toward him and placed on him the best robe and a ring on his finger and killed the fatted calf. And this is where the complaint began to come in. Here's a man that wasted his inheritance, and yet he got a blessing from God, while the older son, who was there all the time, never got anything out of it. Well, I'm sure he got his inheritance. It was his. But the rejoicing wasn't there. There wasn't something there that made him jealous, in other words. Now, when I read these passages, and I got to doing some studying along this line, and if you want to pursue this on your own, please do, because you may come up with something I didn't. I didn't come into this with a jaundiced eye. I'm not here prejudiced, so there's any room for improvement if you want to find it. Well, I went back to Galatians 5:22, and I read there that the Holy Spirit is the sealer of our inheritance. And there's no question but what he is. And I want you to turn to Galatians 5:22 through 25. The Holy Spirit is the fruit producer in our individual lives. And in verse 22 through 25 we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also live in the Spirit." Let me explain to you something. I believe that our present inheritance, as far as this world is concerned, and it does, it starts right here. We don't have to wait till eternity to have it. It's a present inheritance, and it's given to us freely. It's an act of the sovereign grace of God. And this inheritance can be lost. The warning is here time and time again. We can lose this part of our inheritance. Here it is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, meekness, etc. I would suggest that these things listed here are at least part of our inheritance. Now don't get me wrong, and don't go out and say I said something different. They're at least part of our inheritance, and these things can be lost by falling under the spell of the flesh. Now, not one of these things mentioned here are the marks of unregenerate people. A lost man may know something of love, but Christian love is something entirely different. A lost man may be pious, but only a new creature in Christ can truly be holy. A lost man may be happy, but only those who have been identified with Christ can truly have joy. In addition, the words kingdom of God are found both in Galatians 5 and in the Ephesians 5 passage. One of them is a pre or a mid-Acts epistles letter, and the other is a post-Acts epistle letter. And we always remember that in the Pauline view, in Romans 14, verses 17 and 18, is this: the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, that is, not of the flesh, but here it is again, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of man. Now there's an opposite to that. If he in these things does not serve God, then he's not approved and he's not acceptable unto God, and there's a loss therefore. Do you agree with me on that? Hello? Thank you. There are certain attributes to which every child of God has to conform, and they remain in force as long as they're protected and carefully defended. I will list them as they're found in the passage we've just read. I want to take them one by one. That's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Now, I could spend the rest of my time dividing this up into the three different portions: that which is yours, that which belongs to God, and that which belongs to others around you. I think you know which is yours. I think you know which is toward God, and I think you know which belongs to those around you. But there's so much said about love today that I think most of us have lost sight of the true meaning of the word. Paul devoted a great deal of space to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in the biblical sense, love is a divine attribute which is bestowed upon God's chosen children, but it's only bestowed through divine revelation. I would not know anything about this love had not God first loved me. How do I know that? Because John said so. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us. An Arminian has an awful time with that passage of Scripture. The Arminian automatically says this: if you love God, God will love you in return. But the Bible says that before you ever heard of God, God loved you. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. And God extended, God has shed forth his love in our heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now get that, he loved the world before he ever gave him. People forget that, that there's an antecedent there, that, that this is an attribute of God himself. It's the highest order of God's revelation of himself to a lost and dying world. I don't know whether you've ever done this or not, but I remember one time I hadn't been saved too long, and things would burst in on my consciousness. Maybe I'm different than other people, I don't know, but I suspect you've all had this. And I was sitting by myself one day, and I was thinking about the fact that, that my profession as a Christian wasn't very good, because I really didn't know anybody that was Christian. I'd met a lot of people who professed to be Christians, and somehow or another, we were different people. I wasn't like them. I didn't fit in with their concepts. And I was by myself one day, and the thought overwhelmed me. And it's just like somebody said to me, just think, God loves you. And I couldn't hardly stand it. I couldn't hardly comprehend it. I mean, it so overwhelmed me and so got down into me that it literally tore me apart, because I knew that there wasn't anything there to love. I mean, I didn't even love me. I had no love for myself. That was all gone. I had no self-respect for myself. There wasn't a thing about me that I found worth loving. And yet I knew just as sure as I'm standing here talking to you that God loved me. And I think that's what John was saying. Herein is love. What a proclamation that is. Now, when our Lord wanted to describe the sum of the law, this is what he said. This is found, and write it down if you want to. It'll be in the notes. But it's Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. Now, the highest order of God's revelation to himself is love. God so loved. And in return, someone asked the Lord this, you know, and this is interesting. They said, Master, what's the great commandment? It's interesting, out of all the commandments in the Old Testament, 613 of them, that he picked out two of them, and from different places, because in the first six commandments you got man's relationship, first four commandments you got man's relationship to God, and the last six of the Ten Commandments you got man's relationship to man. But he chose one from each of those divisions, and the first one he said, thou shalt love, the first commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And he goes on to say, with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, etc. Now, I want to ask you a question. This is part of your inheritance. God has given you the ability to love God. I would not know what love was had not God first shed his love abroad in my heart. Does it sound reasonable to you if I suggest to you that if that love for God wanes and it isn't what it ought to be, and it's less than what it should be, is it reasonable to suggest to you that there's a loss that you're going to suffer there? God isn't going to love you any less. You know, Paul said a remarkable thing, that even though we're not faithful, yet he abideth faithful still. And you know, that always has broken my heart. I said, you know, why is that? Why did he have to write that in there? I wish he hadn't written that, because it changed me. You know, how many times have I been unfaithful to God, and yet he's still faithful? He hadn't turned his back on me. The things that I've done, I tell you, humanly speaking, I believe a lot of us would turn our back. I mean, on our own family. Like the man in Alabama who disinherited his son. I don't know what his son did. I don't know how bad it could have been. But he took an ad out in the newspaper and said, from this day henceforth, he's not my son, and he disinherited him. But see, God doesn't do that. But I tell you what you do, what does happen. If as I suggest to you that this love is part of your inheritance, and it isn't exercised as it should be, doesn't it stand to reason that you suffer a loss of it? You lose part of your inheritance. The second thing, I want to discuss joy in the biblical sense. Even in the Old Testament, David knew the difference between the joy that God gave him and happiness which is of the flesh. That's why in Psalm 51, verse 12, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had had Uriah the Hittite slain. And now he was drowning in remorse. I mean, he was broken over this. He was crying out in anguish. His relationship with his God had been literally severed. And let's face it, dear people, David was a man after God's own heart. He'd been chosen by God to be a recipient of the grace of God. David would be the first one to tell you that. Christ quoted David. Peter quoted David. Paul quoted David. David was a select man out of all of God's men. And listen to what he said in the 51st Psalm. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Didn't lose his salvation, folks. It's amazing how many people, you know, that in the Armenian ranks, they say, well, you Calvinists, you don't believe you can ever lose your salvation, so that gives you license to do whatever you want. And I'm sorry to say that a lot of Calvinistic thinkers do just that. They say, well, I'm saved by grace, and I can't ever lose it, and God's going to take care of me, and nothing can happen to me, so I can do anything I want to. I want you to know, I'm going to give you a couple words. Nay, nay, it's not so. You'll suffer loss. Something had been lost in David's life. Fleshly desires concerning Bathsheba, the killing of Uriah the Hittite. And he was chosen to be king of Israel, and he was God's choice, but he paid a terrible price, and some of his inheritance was gone. One of the biblical keys to joy is found in Nehemiah 8:10, and I hope you make that a part of your life, because it says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And boy, listen, dear people, when you've lost that and you lose part of your inheritance, you've lost something. You wonder why there's so many weak, ineffectual people around today that call themselves Christian? Because part of their inheritance has been spent, it's been lost. Like the prodigal son, they've taken their inheritance out. They've wasted it. Riotous living it. I don't know what that kid did, but I'll tell you what he did. Whatever he did, he didn't know what it meant to love his father anymore. Some of his father, love for his father was gone. Now, he had sense enough to go back. He didn't go back out of love. He went back out of need. If I'd read in the Bible, oh, my father still loves me, I need to go back there and get under his sheltering love, I'd have had a whole lot different opinion today, and so would Christ, as far as the prodigal son is concerned. But he didn't go back for that reason. He didn't go back because he said, my father loves me, and I love my father. He said, I'm down here eating with pigs, and there's servants in my father's house. They're eating better than I am. I'm going to rise and go back to my father. He didn't go back out of love. But when he went back, he found love. Well, I'll tell you one thing, as long as that boy lived, he never forgot that he wasted his inheritance. I don't know much about love, I'll tell you. I thought I did. And sometimes I think I still do, but I don't want God to take away something from me because I failed to love him as I should. And I'll tell you a way to remedy that. I'm going to give you a solution to it. I'm not just dealing with that. I'm talking about other things. But at least once a day, if you don't mind, just bow your head and lift up your eyes to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to know I love you. I want you to know I do care for you. I may not act like it all the time, Lord, and my whole concept of life may not be in alignment with this, but Lord, I do love thee. And someday, somewhere down the line, I'm going to be in line with thy principles, but Lord, thy commandments are not grievous to me. I don't find anything wrong about them, but I do love you, Lord, and I want you to know it. Just stop and do that. And if you wonder why you're weak and ineffectual, remember the joy of the Lord is your strength. Go back and find out where you lost it. I've talked to an awful lot of people down through the years that have lost their joy. You ever been? I was telling people today, I go in a rest home down there occasionally, not very often. A place called Westminster Village, and I go in there and play the piano for them. And usually before I play, I say a few words to them. They they line up all these elderly people. Some of them aren't as old as I am. But they line them all up, and they're sitting there in various stages. And I never saw such sour-looking people in my life. I mean, they're really, really beaten down and discouraged, and it looks like all hope is gone and everything. And so I just have a few remarks to make. And one of my remarks, and I always get them to kind of at least smile at me, I say, did you all have a glass of pickle juice for breakfast this morning? Did you have some grapefruit with battery acid on it? There must be something wrong. You're all looking like you just lost your last friend. And finally, one old lady will kind of show me a toothless grin, and it'll begin, it'll come. But I tell you, I've thought about it many times. I wonder if some of them just haven't lost the joy. I've met other old people that just brimming with it, and they're exuberant, and they're glowing all the time. I have a feeling that when Betty Kohler is about 90 years old, she's going to be drawing smiley faces on her stationery, you know. And she's that kind. Betty's always cheerful. And it's interesting. I think about this thing that when this is gone, and it's no longer part of your inheritance, boy, it's tough. And I see people that are weak and ineffectual. That's what's caused it. The third thing is peace. Peace in one's life is a very rare commodity. We live in a constant state of uproar and turmoil. The world's crying out after peace. Whole movements are given over to what the world calls the peace movement. And yet, dear people, just giving some scripture, the peace of God that passeth understanding would not be welcome to most of them. They don't want that kind of peace. They want nations to lay down their arms. And they want the cannon to be made into plowshares. They want to take the atomic bombs and do away with them, and get rid of the atomic submarines, and sit down in the councils, and men make peace among themselves. And you know, the scripture says that the men are going to be saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I believe one of these days he's going to become a peacemaker on the scene, and he's going to get the world to believe in their radio peace. So remember this, peace is a product of God's sovereign will in the life of a believer. A lost man can have no peace. All around this world, there are people who are clamoring for what they call peace. When you live in the midst of trial and affliction, with peace in your heart, it's every bit as much a part of your inheritance as the love of God and the joy that passeth understanding. To the child of God, there's an inner peace. Philippians 4:7 tells us that it's peace that passeth understanding, a peace that only comes from Christ himself. John 16:33, he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth peace, but I give peace. No, the world doesn't understand. It's a different thing altogether than what they have. The peace that comes through being spiritually minded, according to Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I'm saying to you, that whenever you find this word inheritance in here, it's much more than just something that's yet to come. It's a present reality. Let's take the next thing, long-suffering. We have love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering is a New Testament word that's found 13 times, 10 of which are in Paul's epistles. So again, I'd have to say it's peculiarly a Pauline concept. It's based upon the Greek word makrothumia. And it consistently means forbearance or patience or fortitude. This is an attribute, if you will, please, of God himself. For long-suffering and patience are imparted fruits given to those who belong to him by virtue of having obtained an inheritance. Some of that which is God's has been given to God's own. Long-suffering has at least two sides to it. First of all, you have to learn to be long-suffering under the chastising rod of God. Most people don't like chastisement. I'll tell you one thing, Mr. Bunyan knew what it was. He had a phrase one time that just tickled me to no end, and I've used it so many times. And I saw it happen with a little child one time. I was in a godly family's home. They had a little girl. And it is so much so often the case in the godly family, at least one child is going to be rebellious and give all kinds of problems. And boy, this one did it. She's about 7 years old, and she was a terror, a holy terror. And she was misbehaving herself, and she finally got to the place, and her mother said, "All right, that's it, come here. Go and get the rod." The girl obediently went into the kitchen, and she brought the rod back and gave it to her mother, and obediently, without any other word, laid down over a footstool. And boy, her mother whacked her good with that rod. And when she got through, the little girl got up and kissed the rod and walked away. And all I said this is one of Mr. Bunyan's concepts. He said, chastisement in the life of a believer really will do you no good until you're able to turn and kiss the rod that chastises you. And she taught that little girl to do that. I said, what a way to be brought up in a home where you realize that chastisement is part of the love of godly parents. And what does the scripture say? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's why long-suffering is so important to learn. My dear people, when we lose part of this in our inheritance, we're losing a great deal. I don't like chastisement. Now, because part of it is our relationship to God, we're not to rebel and rail against his treatment of us. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose." By that same token, when these things happen, all things work together when they happen. And that includes how many things, people?
All
right. What's the word all mean? Does it mean all? When all things happen in our life, and they do, and many of them are things we don't want to happen, we don't welcome them, we would rather they didn't, but when we realize that all things are working together for good to them that love God, then we recognize those things, and this is where long-suffering comes in, because you put yourself under God in that matter, and whatever God does in your life, you welcome it, and you praise him for it, and you give him the glory.
Without exception.
Well, that's what the word all means, but not exception. Because we all come from different backgrounds and have different needs, God does not choose to reveal himself in the same way to all men. We don't expect immediate understanding and compliance with everything that we believe. I tell you why, because it took a long time for some of us to come to a place where we are now, and others may not be shown truth in the same way. But my dear people, if you ever needed to have long suffering toward others, you need to have it now. The next thing is gentleness. This is a descriptive word. One of the descriptive words of Jesus Christ himself found in 2 Corinthians 10:1. It refers to moral excellence in one's character. It implies an innate harmlessness and kindness that's not found in unregenerate people. There was a time when a man who was honest and upright and who practiced temperance was called, in the terms of that day, a gentleman. And a man considered a great honor to be called a gentleman. If he was ever challenged, especially down in our part of the country, we have on the outsides of Mobile out there, there's a great big oak tree. They call it the dueling oak. And back during the time of the Civil War, before that and after, men used to fight duels. This is down where old Monroe Park used to be. And they used to go out there underneath this big oak tree about 6 o'clock in the morning and pull out pistols and shoot at each other until one of them was dead. And you know what brought on most of it? Somebody would say to another, slap a man across the face with his glove and say, "Sir, you are no gentleman." Well, if the unregenerate world placed such amount of preeminence upon being a gentleman, how much more should we who know the Lord Jesus Christ be a gentleman or a gentlewoman? Gentleness is one of the attributes of Christ himself. Now, while gentleness is implied in goodness, goodness has reference to inner virtue. Gentleness is an outward manifestation of what you are inside. Goodness is a result of the indwelling presence of Christ. It's a genuine love for things that are right. This is what causes a truly good person to do the right thing. The good men do what they do because they are good. Just as evil men do what they do because of what they are. Turn with me to Mark 7, please. Verse 15. I imagine over the years I've preached on this text or in this passage hundreds of times. I don't know, at least made mention of it. I want to tell you why. Because I find that it's something that this world still has to learn that they don't know. And that is this, that it isn't what goes into a man that makes him the man he is. It's what comes out of him. And we have no less authority than the Lord Jesus Christ on this. And listen to what he says, Mark 7, 15. There is nothing from within a man, or without a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. Let's stop there for just a minute, please. Does that mean then, Brother Rhodes, that being a drunkard doesn't defile a man? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Doesn't do it. You mean somebody that uses dope, that doesn't defile it? No, that isn't what does it. And the reason I can be so emphatic on this, because I've got a pretty good authority on that. I've got Christ himself. Christ said this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, there's nothing from out that enter into the man can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, now get this, his disciples heard him say this, and this is what they said. They asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, he said, why are you asking me this? Are you without understanding also? There was no parable there. That's not a parable. There's no hidden meaning here, is there? He said, don't you perceive, do you not perceive, that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out of the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And I could go on and list all the other things. Drunkenness and dope addiction and sexual addictions and so on. All of these things, he said, all of these evil things come from within and defile a man. That's the reason why, dear people, if God has declared you good and has given you a part of your inheritance, goodness, protect it as carefully as if it was the most precious jewel in the world. Don't let your goodness be taken away from you. If these things that he mentioned here are results of an evil heart, then whatever attributes a Christian has is his inheritance. It has to come from a heart that's good, a heart of purity. A loss of this virtue is terrible, can cross great harm to the testimony of the indwelling Christ. We come to the next attribute here, the next part of our inheritance, and it's faith. And I want you to know that if I were to say that the one great gift that God gives us as our inheritance is a present reality, it is faith. But it's merely included here as one of the nine things that are mentioned. It doesn't need an explanation to a lot of it. And yet, let me say that I think some of us take our God-given faith kind of for granted. I think we sometimes forget what a value it had placed upon it. If faith had a value on it today, let's say in dollars and cents, it would surely rank as the world's most precious commodity. Let me ask you a little question. What would you take for just a little of your faith? I don't want much. Just a little of it. Maybe a teacup full. what kind of a price would you put on it? Maybe not that much, maybe a thimbleful, maybe just enough to cover the head of a pin. What kind of a price would you put on it? And I also always say, well, that's kind of foolish talking. Now listen, faith can be measured, dear people. Listen to me well. If you don't hear anything else I say this week, faith can be measured. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of this quite often. In fact, he said this one time to show you how faith can be measured. He said, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, that's a measure, is it not? Now, a mustard seed isn't very big. In fact, it could be there on that floor, and you could look from now on. You'd never see it. Talk about losing a contact lens. You'd find a contact lens in a haystack fast, and you'd find a grain of mustard seed. It's so tiny and so infinitesimal, you put it in the palm of your hand, and even with excellent vision, you'd never see it. You'd miss it altogether. And yet Christ said, if you just got that much faith right there, no doubt he held one out in his hand. He said, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, that kind of faith can say to this mountain, be thou removed, be cast in the depths of the sea. And he said, it will be done unto you. I think God gives us faith by measure. In fact, does not the scripture say it does? Anybody think of a scripture that says it according to the measure of faith?
Unto every one of us is given faith.
I think some have more than others. But it's part of your inheritance. Guard it. Guard it carefully. You know, when Christ's hour of trial came, Peter was standing down in the down around the fire there in the judgment hall of Caiaphas was up above, up these steps going up. And here are all these dignified men in their robes and everything, and down here are the servants and so on. And Peter is as close as he dares to get, and he's standing there warming his hands by the fire, and often said it wasn't his hands as cold as his heart. His heart got cold. But before it happened, the Lord turned to him very calmly. Now, this is the same man that not too long before that, in answer to a question, but whom do ye say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To hear the Lord say, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which in heaven. Now, the faith that he had in Christ as being the Messiah, the Son of God, was given to him by God. Christ said so. But now the time comes, and the Lord turns to him, and he uses pretty much the same kind of language. Simon, Simon. In other words, he's saying, Peter, let me have your attention for a minute. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not. Now, it wasn't even his faith. It was a gift to him. It was part of his inheritance. And he said, Satan wants to sift you. What Satan is after is your faith. He doesn't want all of it. He just wants some of it. See, Peter had no idea what his real fortitude was. He told the Lord, he said, Lord, I love you. And I have no doubt of what he did. And he made the statement, if all men forsake you, I will not in any wise forsake you. And he didn't, literally. I'll tell you one thing, you never forgot what faith was. An integral part of our inheritance is faith. We ought to guard it as carefully as we possibly can. I tell you what, I may be peculiar and different than all the rest of you, but attacks come on my faith every day. And now that I'm aware of it, I see them coming, I know they're coming, and I've asked time and time again, Lord, pray for me too, that my faith won't fail me. You know what the Lord said? The warnings of Scripture are ample. All men have not faith. Christ said that. He said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Paul, writing to Timothy, warned him, he said, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Let me tell you something. This inheritance that we have, this gift that we've had, We must guard it carefully, polish it, keep it. It's part of the armor. Meekness is the next one. Now this is a word that implies humility. Do you know Paul used that word in almost every epistle he wrote? And if we look up each usage, you'll see that the underlying principle is that of being humble. The natural man knows nothing about true humility. For unless we've been conquered by the cross and the death of Christ and have been brought down and pulverized, as it were, under the blows of the cross of Calvary, we don't know what humility is. We have to be humiliated by our identification with him. We can know nothing of humility until we do. We have to stand there that day, down there at the foot of that cross, and as we stand there, see ourselves literally lifted up on it, see the nails driven in our own hands, hear the chairs of derision, listen to what those had to say around us, listen to the mockery, if you will, and realize that they're mocking us because of our identification. That's where you need meekness. That's why Paul warned in Galatians 5:1, he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual," that is, you who have God's inheritance given to you, "restore such one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself." So we must guard that. Meekness is an attribute of a child of God who's received an inheritance. The next thing is temperance. Simply put, it has a basic meaning of self-control or mastery over fleshly desires. The flesh rears its ugly head in many different ways, and when one is given over to do the works of the flesh, temperance goes out the window and all control ceases. Tremendous loss to the child of God. You know, Philippians 4:5, Paul used another word where he said, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." And in either case, the idea is the same. In a world of excesses, we have to practice control or else we lose part of our inheritance. Now, I want to sum up what I want to say very quickly. Losing or suffering the loss of our inheritance comes about from many things. There are many things that go to make up our inheritance. Some of them are very, very important. Some of you answered correctly here when I asked you if you knew what it was. It's true that we have a blessed hope that's part of it. It's true that that faith is a gift of God. It's part of our inheritance. But keep this in mind. When Paul talked about these nine portions of the fruit of the Spirit, they're given to every one of us. We have explicit warnings in the Word of God about the things set forth in this passage that I've just read. And about this message. I've never known a person who was in love with Jesus Christ, who stayed in the Word of God, who had a spirit of prayer, who was fearful of offending the Lord that bought them, that ever experienced the loss of their inheritance. Never known one. But I've seen others who flounder around, and one day they're jubilant and they're filled with hope and they're joyful. And it seems that everything's going their way, and then the next day, it's gone again. Well, let me tell you something. Every time that happens, you'll lose something. Did I bring a message last year on consistency?
Yes.
Yeah. I was going to say if I didn't, I want to do it this year again. Maybe I ought to. But you know, I've known a lot of people down through these years, they became careless and indifferent. And the things of God just didn't mean that much to them because they neglected them. And they let their prayer life go, and who bit by bit they strayed from the daily study of the Word of God, and their testimony began to slip. And I know for a fact from personal experience that the inheritance Paul wrote about is something we should highly desire and never let go of it easily, because I'll tell you, brother, when it's gone, it's gone. You don't get it back. When some of it's missing, it's just that much. That's the reason why I ask you if I could get a teacup full of your faith. You know what? If you ever got rid of that much, you'd never get it back. That much of it's gone. And who knows but what you might need every drop of faith you've got one of these days for a contingency that's going to come up. We haven't faced the worst yet. The worst is yet to come. We're all going to have to bury people we love. We're all going to go through disasters and heartache and sicknesses. There are people in this room who may have a fatal disease one of these days and have to live out the days of their life in pain and suffering. But even if that doesn't happen, if there's no such thing as cancer or brain tumors, or if death doesn't invade your family, nevertheless, you've still got to live every day facing the prospect of standing in the presence of a holy God. And dear people, to stand there shortchanged when you could have done something about it is nothing the world short of folly. It's stupidity to let it happen. Far above all earthly treasures, these priceless gifts come from our Father. We ought to cherish them so highly that we spend all of our waking hours defending their loss. Our Heavenly Father has a clause in His will. When we read it and understand it, you never have the conditions set aside. God doesn't change His mind. What is written is written. Why the warnings? I've heard people say, well, I don't believe Christians do these things. Well, if they don't, then why are we warned against it? If Timothy wasn't capable of doing some of the things that Paul wrote about, why did he write and warn him not to do it? I tell you, I don't think there's a thing that unregenerate people do that a Christian wouldn't do if he thought he could get by with it. Just because we're new creatures in Christ, because we've been made new and everything, that doesn't mean that you've so completely conquered the old nature that you're above sin. If you ever get to thinking that you are, you're badly mistaken, because you're headed for a fall. And I say this, that I believe any one of us are capable of the vilest of things. The only thing that keeps us from it is the grace of God, and that peace that passeth understanding, and the humility in our heart, and the joy and the peace that passeth understanding. All these attributes of God Himself that He gives to us as our inheritance here, these are the things that keep us clean and pure. But if we don't exercise them, if we don't lay hold on them, if we don't cherish them highly, and esteem them above everything else, we let them go little bit by bit. They slip away from us, and when they're gone, they're gone. What do you think the Lord meant when He said it's better to enter into life with only one eye than to have your eye looking on something? He said, just pluck it out if it's offensive. Why did He say that? Because He's saying there's some things in life really aren't that important. It's better to go out into eternity knowing full well that you've stood in defense against something and stood up against things than just merely go along with them. And I tell you, it scares me sometimes. I'm not talking about you now. I'm talking about me. The things that I know, I've lost my own life. And I'm sorry that they're gone. I know they're not coming back. Things aren't going to change. I believe there's times come in your life when you're going to sit back and you're going to say, why can't I have peace in my heart? Well, because you forfeited it somewhere down the line. Let's stand for prayer.